Well, if you'd again, once more, take your Bibles and have them in hand, we will visit several texts this afternoon as we look at question 55 of an Orthodox catechism. And this question asks, what do you believe concerning the remission of sins? The answer, that God, for the satisfaction made by Christ, has put out all the remembrance of my sins and also of that corruption within me which I must fight all my lifetime, and does freely endow me the righteousness of Christ, that I come not at any time into judgment. Let's pray. Dear God, we pray that you would give us, by your grace, clear, deep, and solid insight into the glorious reality of the remission of sins which we each have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this consideration would be a balm unto our souls and that you would give each one of us peace, comfort, and assurance as we consider the finished work of Christ and what it has resulted in for us who believe. We pray now these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we say the remission of sin, we mean to indicate or say something of the cancellation of our debt incurred by our sin. To say that we have remission of sin is to say that our sin is no longer counted against us. This question actually gets at the very fundamental heart, or at least the central effect of the gospel, which is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness or the remission of sin was thought to be a heavier feat in the first century than even the performance of a miracle. Our Lord asked the question in Luke chapter 5, verse 23. He says, which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? And of course, implied there in that question is that the forgiveness of sins is much more significant, infinitely so, much more weighty than the performance of a healing miracle. Nevertheless, our Lord says in Luke 5, 24, the next verse, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In other words, the healing miracle is a signification of who Christ is and of his authority to forgive sins, which is the weightier matter. He said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. This question, what do you believe concerning the remission of sins, does not concern the remission of any one particular sin. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It is sins in the plural, sins past, present, and future that are remitted following the work of Christ. This question does not concern an initial remission of sins which may be hindered or interrupted by some future sin. This question concerns an absolute cancellation of all of our debt incurred by all of our sin, which took place upon the occasion of the finished work of Christ on the cross. This is an absolute cancellation of debt. If you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. Again, that's Colossians 2, 13 through 14. We read the following words. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's not as if, beloved, we are forgiven at the beginning of the Christian life, and then because of some future sin, midway through the Christian life, we then lose that forgiveness only to perform some good deed or engage some sacrament in order to regain our status as forgiven. All sins are forgiven in the finished work of Christ if you be a Christian. This question does not concern a time of future forgiveness, at which point we might find out whether or not we've truly been forgiven all this time. Such a view of forgiveness, or final justification is what it's called sometimes, wrecks, absolutely wrecks the prospect of Christian comfort and assurance. Again, Colossians 2:13 tells us that God has forgiven us all trespasses. Again, that's past, present, and future. And of course, in Ephesians 1:7, we are told that we have in the present the forgiveness of sins. It's a present tense reality. But now what concerns us is an inquiry into how these things are so. And we're going to look at a few things. How is this remission of sin the case? And this really gets to the answer of the question, which we're going to consider under a few parts. So first, we're going to observe the ground of the satisfaction, The ground of our remission of sins, which is the satisfaction of Christ, or made by Christ. Secondly, we'll look at the negative result, which is the remission of sins. Something is taken away from us, the negative result of Christ's satisfaction. And thirdly, we'll look at the positive result, which is the righteousness of Christ, according to which we escape any and all holy judgment. In other words, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. We are given something, hence the positive result of the satisfaction made by Christ. So first, let's look at the satisfaction made by Christ, which is the ground of our remission of sin. The answer to question 55 begins that God, for the satisfaction made by Christ, has put out all remembrance of my sins. The ground of forgiveness is that satisfaction which our Lord Jesus Christ rendered. And there are two considerations really that now lie before us that we need to examine. The first is the question, what is satisfaction generally considered? And then secondly, we need to ask the question, how has Christ rendered this satisfaction? So, what is satisfaction? When the catechism uses that language, what does it mean? Well, another word for satisfaction is the biblical term propitiation. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we read, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." To satisfy or to propitiate is to appease the one requiring the satisfaction or the propitiation. It is to placate the wrath through the expiation of that which deserves the wrath. In this case, sin. In other words, to satisfy, to propitiate in this case, is to appease God, particularly the perfect justice of God. It is to ensure the fulfillment of perfect justice, thereby removing our guilt in a perfect way. And that brings us to how such a satisfaction was made. How did Christ go about satisfying this justice? How has Christ rendered this satisfaction? And there are two parts to our answer here. First, Christ fulfilled all righteousness by an impeccable obedience in our place. He fulfilled all righteousness by an impeccable obedience in our place. Secondly, Christ received the fullness of punishment for our sins, again, in our place. So on the one hand, he fulfills all righteousness by obeying God perfectly, perfect righteousness, perfect obedience to the law. On the other hand, he takes the wrath of God upon himself, which we deserve, having become a curse for us in our place. Christ fulfilled all righteousness by an impeccable, perfect, unswerving, and immovable obedience to the will of his Father. And he did this for us. Again, he did this in our place. As 1 John chapter 3 verse 5 says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." He is, on the one hand, perfect, and on the other, he is the one who takes our sins away. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." We read again in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." The law, beloved, is that by which we are all condemned. It's the perfect, holy standard of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 reads, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." We creatures, fallen in Adam, have incurred a debt before God unto our own condemnation, but Christ lived righteously without fail, thereby satisfying the moral requirement, which we failed to uphold. He satisfied the moral requirement of God's holy law, living perfectly unto it, being born under it. Christ also received the fullness of punishment for our sins in our place. That is, He passively, as it were, suffered on our behalf. Romans 8:32 reads, "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Now notice the language. He delivered Him up for us all. Again, in Romans 4:25, we also read that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Again, that word, delivered up. He was delivered up because of our offenses. That is, He was given over to the scourging and treachery of evil and wicked men, even unto the death of a common criminal on a cursed cross, which is a death we deserved, but He took for us in our place. And in that, He drank to the dregs the fullness of the wrath of Almighty God. That, brothers and sisters, is satisfaction. Christ has rendered this satisfaction. Now, negatively, this results in our forgiveness of sins. Positively, it results in our reception of the righteousness of Christ Jesus. There's something taken away from us, negatively. Something's taken away from us, that is our sin. It's expiated, removed from us as far as east is from the west. But then something is given to us as well, which is the righteousness of Christ. Moving on to the remission of sins itself, which is expressed in terms of God remembering our sins no more. God remembers our sins no more, whether past, present, or future. In the gospel according to Isaiah, we read in Isaiah 1, verse 18, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And then later on in Jeremiah 31:34, we read, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." When Scripture speaks of God no longer remembering sin, we need to understand what it is communicating to us. It does not mean that God literally forgets what happens. You know, you might read a phrase like this and think, well, I thought God was omniscient. How can He put out of His mind something He once knew if He knows everything? Well, that's not what Scripture is intending to communicate. This is a figure of speech, meaning that God, the judge, no longer counts our sins against us. He no longer counts our sins against us. The answer to question 55 tells us that God has put out all the remembrance of my sins. And not only does that indicate the forgiveness of sins past, but also sins present and sins future. And the next clause in the answer hits at this. It says, "And also, God no longer remembers that corruption within me presently, which I must fight all my lifetime." That's a reference to the remaining sin nature, even in the believer, and original sin that continues to linger. So there's this reality that, yes, our past sins are forgiven, but not only our past sins, our present sins as well as any future. The work of Christ is sufficient for all those things. All of our sins, sins that have been committed long ago, sins that are even being committed right now in our own minds, sins that we will commit in the future, have been taken away through the satisfaction of justice in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The psalmist writes about this in Psalm 103:12, and he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." And He's removed our transgressions from us in virtue of placing those transgressions upon Christ. Christ, of course, the great fulfillment of the scapegoat that was instituted under the Levitical law. We have to remember that Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. All the types in the Old Testament ultimately pointed to Him. And there's a picture of the remission of sins Christ would accomplish found in Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22. And it actually helps to illustrate what is being meant when we talk about the remission of sins and the notion of the imputation of our sin and guilt upon Christ, that it would be removed from us. In Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22, we read the following. Again, this is the Levitical law. It has reference to the priesthood. "And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them," again, all their sins, "putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Pay attention to the imagery. The priest, through a symbolic imposition of hands upon the goat's head, would transfer the sins of the people from the people to the goat. The goat then would be sent away from the people, removing their sins from them. He'd be sent away from the people, symbolizing the removal or the remission of sins from the people as far as the east is from the west, to use that psalmic language. The goat would then travel outside the bounds of Israel into an uninhabited land, which I take to signify the place of the dead. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it's one of those passages that we're familiar with, but if we're not careful, we'll read right over the connection that's being made here linguistically. It uses similar language. Again, it's Isaiah 53, verse 6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." So there's language of livestock. "We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him," the Messiah, "the iniquity of us all." Again, it's the idea of the priest putting the sins of the people on this goat being sent out of the camp. The Lord has laid upon our Messiah the sins and the iniquities, all of them, upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and has sent him out of the camp. It wasn't in the middle of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, it was outside the gate. When our Lord declares upon the cross, "It is finished," what did he mean? Well, we, being slow to hear and slow to think and oftentimes stiff-necked, we confined ourselves within a groove of doubting the sufficiency of Christ and removing our sins from us as far as east is from the west. We can forget about the doctrine of remission of sins. We wonder whether all our sins have truly been laid upon our great scapegoat. We think, well, maybe there are some sins that haven't been put upon him. Maybe there are some sins that he didn't atone for. Maybe the sins in the next 5, 10, 15 minutes or 15 years are going to be sins he didn't quite account for. And then we also wonder whether the scapegoat truly made it to his destination. Did he actually finish the work? Did he actually fulfill it? Did he cross the finish line, as it were? But when our Lord speaks, it is finished. He utters a definite statement of completion. The goal has been perfected. A declaration that he himself has indeed bore all our sins sufficiently, and that he indeed took those sins to the uninhabited place. Golgotha, death on a cross, that cursed tree. And because this remission has been achieved in such a complete and perfect manner, we can rejoice. This is the ground of our joy as Christians. This completion of work, the remission of sins, that our sins have been successfully, completely, perfectly removed from us in the person and work of Christ. That ought to bring us joy. It ought to bring us thankfulness. And it ought to lead to our happiness and contentment in our Lord. Being confident that God no longer remembers our sins, that he no longer counts our sins against us because he has set all of those sins, all our iniquities, all our transgressions upon the incarnate Son. Now, we can have confidence that our sins are entirely forgiven, comprehensively, exhaustively dealt with in the person of Christ. Yet we also read in the Catechism that there is a moral duty in the midst of this glorious grace that grows, the completion of which, or the living according to which, grows out of this grace that we are given in Jesus Christ. The Catechism says, and also of that corruption within me. And then what does it add? That corruption within me, which I should just, on the basis of the remission of sins, I should just be content to live with this corruption. No, it says, which I must fight all my lifetime. And this rebukes those and refutes those who are bound to utilize the grace of God in order to make provision for their sins. The Apostle Paul had to do the same thing. Because he's proclaiming the victory of grace over our sins. And he writes, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in Romans 5:21. Grace has the victory. It has won. But he knew that somebody at some point was going to come along and say, well, since grace always wins, it doesn't matter how much I sin. And thus, I ought to sin because grace will abound all the more. And how does Paul respond? He anticipates it. What shall we say then, he asks. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some would answer, yes, and amen, we should. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And the idea here, beloved, is that while grace overcomes sin, past, present, and future, far from making provision or license for more sin, it yet provides us with the means to destroy sin and walk in holiness. If grace simply made provision for sin, if grace made excuse for sin, and thus provided us with license and provision for more sin, it would be an ally to sin. It would not be in opposition to it. Nor could it be said to defeat sin. That which defeats something doesn't allow for more of that something. If an army goes in and conquers a nation or a territory or a country, a nation goes in and takes control of that country, and if that nation has victory, it's not said that the military on the opposing side is strengthened, that more provisions are given to it, that it's more well-funded than when the opposing army went in. Grace forgives our sins. Grace defeats our sins. Grace provides the tools and the strength and the ability to fight our sin. It is not cheap grace. Grace forgives our sins, and grace provides the newness of life whereby we might mortify our sins which have been forgiven, as an expression of the fact that we are new creatures in Christ, a reality and proof that indeed the Lord has victory in our hearts and minds. And that brings us to the last part of the question, which is the positive result. Not only do we have the remission of sins, the Lord takes away our sins as far as east is from the west, but He's also pleased to give us a righteousness that allows us to stand before God justified, free of judgment. The righteousness of Christ and our freedom from holy judgment. In addition to everything we've covered so far, the last part of our answer says this. It says that God does freely endow me the righteousness of Christ. It's not our own righteousness with which God endows us. This is not talking about the righteousness God is pleased to work in us through sanctification. That's not the righteousness that's being spoken of here. This is the righteousness of another, which is counted to us or credited to us. Just as our sins are placed upon Christ, yet Christ remains Himself sinless, Christ's righteousness is placed on us, though we are yet sinners. If you're ever trying to figure out how in the world we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, think about how Christ is deemed deserving, as it were, of wrath without Himself being a sinner. Our sins have been imputed to Him. His righteousness has been imputed to us. It's this idea of a great exchange. Christ took our curse to give us His righteousness. Bernard of Clairvaux writes, "For if one died for all, then all were dead, so that as one bore the sins of all, the satisfaction of one is imputed to all." In other words, this righteousness belonging properly and only to Christ Himself is counted as our own, not by way of us being made righteous through sanctification or something, but by way of imputation. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Now, pay attention to that language. Christ was made to be sin for us, though He was yet sinless. This is the idea of imputation, whereas we're made righteous, or we're declared righteous, though we are yet sinners. Martin Luther's maxim, I think, is helpful. We are just, yet we are yet sinner. And that's because we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account and are being progressively made more holy through sanctification, yet that sanctification is not the grounds of our justification. The righteousness of Christ and His righteousness alone is the ground of our justification. Galatians 3:6 reads, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness." And the point of these statements is not that God makes us righteous through sanctification and then declares us to be so. Rather, it is that God, at the very outset of our Christian lives and forever from that point onward, considers us righteous because of the righteousness of His Son. And that leads to the final clause of the answer, that I come not at any time in a judgment. Well, why don't we come at any time in a judgment? Is it because we're better? Is it because we're able to do more? Is it because we're more obedient? No, the reason we come not at any time in a judgment is because we have been justified for the righteousness of Christ. If we are to have assurance of faith, despairing of all confidence in the flesh, we must understand the doctrine of the remission of sins, which is included in that great and glorious doctrine of justification. It's part of justification. If we are in Christ by faith, then God sees us in relation to Christ, through Christ, and cherishes us just as much as He cherishes Christ. because we are in union with Him and have been made one with Him. And all of this is irrespective of what we've done. It's irrespective of what we do, and it's irrespective of what we will do. And here you have someone who might come out and say, yeah, so this means it doesn't matter whether we sin. And I say, I think, in cohesion with the Scriptures, our justification indeed does not take into account our own sin. We are not considered in ourselves. We are considered in Christ Jesus. We are justified apart from a consideration of ourselves or our works, because we are not justified for our own righteousnesses, but for the righteousness of Christ. But I would add to that reply to that person, if we have been justified freely by His grace, we shall be and must be and will be sanctified also. This is what Paul says when he writes what we call the great golden chain of redemption. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Romans 8:29-30. And so far be it from us to use justification as a license to sin. We are being conformed into the image of Christ. And as a result of justification, which again happens at the beginning of the Christian life, irrespective of who we are being seen in Christ, because of Christ, for Christ. But because of that reality, the Lord is pleased to then work in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. So we don't look to ourselves or in ourselves or in our progress even to discern whether or not we're justified. We look to Christ, locate our justification in Him and solely in Him. And then we evaluate our works and we ask the question of sanctification. We have this idea of being introspective to a measure, evaluating ourselves, examining ourselves, asking the question of where we need to repent and grow in repentance and so on. But in terms of our justification, being declared right before God, it rests not one iota in you or me. It's purely and completely in Jesus Christ and because of Christ. Just by way of some closing considerations and by way of summary, what's the remission of sin? What's the remission of sin? It's the forgiveness of our sins on the basis of the satisfaction made by Christ on our behalf. He lived a life full of obedience unto God for us, and He died a sacrificial death under the wrath of God for us. Our sins, all of our sins, past, present, future, were put on Christ and removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And then His righteousness was put on us that we might be counted worthy to stand before God apart from the works of the law. And upon that consideration, we may be entirely and completely sure of our redemption. The doctrine of assurance, our certainty that indeed we are of the redeemed, should rest in Christ, not in us. Christ is sufficient. We are utterly without warrant to boast in our flesh. We cannot boast. We cannot boast in our works. We cannot boast in anything else we perceive in ourselves. And then we're called unto good works resulting from the kindness of God to us. Those whom He justifies, He most certainly sanctifies, and eventually, of course, He glorifies. As our Lord Himself says, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:18. We must believe in, trust in Christ and everything Christ has fulfilled and completed and finished in our place. Our righteousness comes from Him, our justification from Him, and from none else. And because of Him, we have remission of sins, forgiveness of sins, and we are declared guiltless because of our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of the gospel, apart from which we would be hopeless and helpless. We thank you that your Son has been given for us, to us, that we might have forgiveness or remission of sins, that our sins would be taken away from us as far as east is from the west, that our sins would be put on our great scapegoat, and he, taken out, sent out of the camp, that he would suffer the wrath that we deserved, yet in our place. We thank you for this gospel, and we pray, Lord, that those in this room who are yet outside of Christ would be brought nigh to yourself through Christ, that you would, through messages like this one, proclamation of the gospel, the reading of your word, and the exemplification of your word, which they are afforded to see and experience, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would save them, that you would work a true and lively faith in them, that they would not wait, but that they would repent and believe in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.